Well, in 2009, Honda, you might have seen this, they released an amazing advert. They made a domino line completely out of car parts. An exhaust pipe spins onto a pin, and that hits a bolt, which knocks a spring, which topples an air filter, which bashes a tire, and it goes on and on and on for about 2 minutes. And then eventually, some car keys are hit, and it opens the boot of the car, and it rolls off a very finely balanced platform right towards the camera. What's the point? Well, seeing a huge string of carefully timed events leading to a grand finale, that points to one thing, doesn't it? The absolute precision of the engineering team at Honda. That's what it points to. They're amazing, aren't they? In the book of Esther, we see a far more impressive string of finely tuned events leading to a far more impressive grand finale, because they are directed by the infinitely more powerful God, the unseen King. And in chapter 6 and 7, where we are today, we are being asked a rhetorical question. Who is really in control of the Persian Empire? See, behind this amazing true story, we're being shown that God's people will ultimately triumph, despite appearances, because God is the real King who rules and overrules all things. He's working all of history together for his glory and for our good. And so I want you to keep a question in the back of your minds this morning as we consider these chapters of the book of Esther. This is the question: who is really in control of your world? Who is really in control of your world? Is it the media? Is it kings, presidents, prime ministers? Is it your boss or teachers or parents? Is it a disability? Is it an illness? Who is really in control? Who is sovereign? The answer to that question, friends, that affects every moment of our lives and how we live them. But before we get going, let me just remind you of where we are in the book of Esther. We're in the Persian capital city of Susa, or Shush, as it's pronounced today. About 2,500 years ago, we're in the visibly mighty empire of King Xerxes, the man who even takes golden sofas out to the battlefield and leaves them if he wants to. He hosts banquets that last for months at a time to show you how impressive he is. It's a kingdom where appearances are everything. And we've been following the lives of two Jews living in exile there. Mordecai, who's a civil servant working at the king's gate, and Esther, his cousin and adopted daughter. Sadly, Esther was taken some 6 years ago to be forced into a beauty pageant where the king chose her as his new queen. And recently, the evil Prime Minister Haman has decided that he wants to wipe out all of the Jews in the entire empire because Mordecai refused to bow to him. There's an 11 months on the clock until the genocide is going to take place. Esther has been hiding her Jewish identity in obedience to her adopted father, but then he urges her to plead with the king for their lives. At first, though, Esther and all the Jews, they fast and they plead with the real king, God, to save them. And last week, we saw that after seeking the Lord first, she did go to Xerxes, and she was given favor in his sight. Her life was spared. He asked what she wanted, but she's been quite shrewd, hasn't she? She invited him to a feast first. He asked her what she wanted again. She invited him to a second feast. But just then, Haman decides he wants Mordecai dead right now. He can't wait. And he is about to ask Xerxes for permission to kill Mordecai. Well, today the tables are going to turn. The dominoes are falling. And it is a real sight to see. We're going to see a huge string of amazingly timed events leading to a grand finale And all of it points to one thing. God is in total control. He is guiding everything towards ultimate victory for his people. So firstly, if you're taking notes, we'll see the falling dominoes. The falling dominoes, chapter 6, verse 1 up to chapter 7, verse 4. Well, Haman, the enemy of the Jews, he's been advised by his wife and friends, hasn't he, to build a gigantic pole. It's the same word for tree used in Hebrew. And then he wants to get Mordecai impaled on this tree in total humiliation. So just as Esther is preparing a party, Haman is preparing a pole. We're all biting our nails at this point, aren't we? Why did Esther delay? Why? Just come to verse 1 with me, would you? That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found, recorded there, that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. Just so happens, the very night before the righteous man is about to be hung on a tree, the king can't sleep. And so he just so happens to ask for the record of memorable events to be read to him. By the way, this is hilarious, isn't it? Xerxes wants the record of his own boring reign to be read to him to put him to sleep at night. The person reading to Xerxes also just happens to read about how 5 years ago he'd forgotten to reward Mordecai for saving his life. That itself is extremely unusual for a Persian king. The ancient historian Herodotus tells us that Persian kings thought rewarding their subjects was very important. What incredible coincidences. And what incredible timing. Because Haman is waiting outside in the court, waiting to discuss killing Mordecai at that very moment. What timing. Now, I don't know how many of you are morning people, but if you are a morning person, I'm guessing that you don't spring out of the bed in the morning before your coffee ready to talk about how to kill someone. I don't think Xerxes is ready. Well, Haman is waiting. He's waiting in the dark. It's still nighttime. And I think that's just a little bit creepy, to be honest. Hilariously, Xerxes finds out he's there and he calls him in. And before Haman can even open his mouth to ask for what he wants, he's asked the question himself. Xerxes wants to know how to honour Mordecai. And we might think at that point, no, he's the worst person you want to ask how to honour Mordecai. He hates him. But Xerxes just so happens to ask the question in a veiled way, doesn't he? He says, what should be done to the person the king wants to honour? Well, Haman thinks Xerxes must be thinking of honouring him. He's got such a huge ego, he can't imagine anyone else being honoured above him. Verse 6. So Haman says, have the king's clothes put on him, and have him ride on the king's horse, and have a noble prince lead him through the city square and proclaim his honour. Haman wants to dress up like the king in public. Do you remember? He wants to have someone hung on a tree, the specific method used by kings to punish treason. Haman's got his sights set on the throne, hasn't he? And perhaps now Xerxes is beginning to see Haman's true colours. But notice where Haman wants all of this to happen. Verse 9, the city streets is where Haman wants it to happen, or more literally, the city square. In chapter 4, verse 6, using the same Hebrew phrase, we're told that this is right in front of the king's gate, where Mordecai sits. Ah, he wants to rub Mordecai's face in it, doesn't he? Once again, Haman is grinning like a Cheshire cat, imagining how humiliated Mordecai is going to be. But then the king says, okay, you go and do everything you've suggested for Mordecai the Jew. Can you just imagine his face? Can you imagine his face? This is hilarious. His heart must have sank right through the floor at that point. It just so happens that on the very day that Haman seeks to humiliate Mordecai publicly by nailing him to a tree, instead, he's got to honour him publicly. What impeccable timing is this? Oh, remember, the other civil servants, you know, they all know about this feud between Haman and Mordecai, don't they? So it's totally humiliating for Haman to have to shout out Mordecai's praise in front of what is surely a sniggering audience. So for a short time, we see the transfiguration of the righteous man, Mordecai, into royal glory. Whoever pleases the king will be honoured as king. And this is all happening in the same place, by the way, that Mordecai had been in sackcloth and ashes just days ago. Perhaps he remembers the words of Jeremiah. Such an incredible turn of events. Jeremiah 10 verse 23 says this, "Lord, I know that people's lives are not their own. It is not for them to direct their steps." Well, after this parade, verse 12, Mordecai returns to his humble post, but Haman, he runs home to his friends and his wife to revive his ego again. By the way, isn't it hilarious that in chapter 1, Xerxes said that every man in the kingdom is to be ruler over his wife, and yet now his top advisor has gone home running to his wife for advice twice. This is crazy. But oh, she's not the slightest bit helpful, is she? At this time, verse 13, she clearly recognizes the hand of God in Mordecai's transfiguration. And she realizes, doesn't she? She realizes no weapon formed against God's people will prosper. Haman, you're certain to fall. What an encouraging wife. You know, she just so happens to say what is about to happen. Friends, do you have this kind of confidence? If you're one of God's chosen people, no one can ultimately stand against you. That doesn't mean that we won't face any trials or persecutions. It means that everything that happens to us, even loss, is deliberately guided by our God for our gain. Our infinitely loving, wise, and sovereign Father is always working for our good and his glory. And that's what Henry Martin means when he says, "I am immortal until God's work for me to do is done." Do you believe that? Remember, Mordecai's transfiguration has followed a number of coincidences too. Looking back to chapter 1, do you remember it just so happens that Queen Vashti angers the king and gets deposed, and then Esther is chosen as the new queen. And it also just so happens that Haman chooses to target Esther's cousin, Mordecai, and he has no idea that they're related. Well, with impeccable timing, just as the message of his certain downfall is ringing in Haman's ears, he is rushed off to Esther's second feast with the king, verse 14. He is disoriented, isn't he? In chapter 7, verse 2, the king asks Esther a third time, "What's your petition? It will be given to you. What's your request? It will be granted." And now, after a very tense delay, I hope you'll see, she finally tells him, "If I've found favour with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you." She's incredibly respectful, isn't she? And then she says, "My petition is my life, and my request is to spare my people." Do you see what she's saying? She's saying, their life is my life. Their death is my death. She's fully identifying with her people. The life of God's people is wholly bound to the life of their royal mediator. But she doesn't leave it there, does she? She says she and her people have been sold. But if they'd been merely sold as slaves, it wouldn't have been a big enough deal to disturb the king. But actually, they've all been sold to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. And you might recognize that phrase, because that's the exact phrase that was used in the death warrant that was sent out all over the kingdom not too long ago. Esther is very careful not to point the finger at Xerxes, isn't she? But she's got to point the finger somewhere, hasn't she? Well, now we've seen a huge string of precision events, falling dominoes, which have led us to a really critical point. What are we seeing? We are seeing that God is in total control. He is guiding everything towards ultimate victory for his people. We'll now come to the grand finale. So secondly, the foe's downfall. The foe's downfall. 7 verse 5 to 8 verse 2. Just come to verse 5 with me, would you? King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "An adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman." And then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. He got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Now, I just want to pause there. How incredible is this? Can you just picture Haman's face at this point? He is like a deer caught in the headlights. He's gone from the stars to the slum in seconds. He thought he was being honored by Esther, didn't he? But the whole time he was being trapped. And now the king is absolutely furious. He has been tricked into sentencing his own wife to death. He leaves his wine on the table in a rage and he goes to think in the garden. Haman knows exactly what that means, doesn't he? This is bad. This is very bad. So he falls down on Esther's feet to beg for his life. And that is amusing on so many levels. Remember, Haman planned to kill Mordecai the Jew because he wasn't terrified and wouldn't fall before him. Well, now look who's terrified and look who is falling before the feet of a Jew. What a reversal. Meanwhile, the king surely realizes that he had a part to play in this whole debacle, and he needs an excuse to punish Haman without implicating himself. So, wouldn't you know, he just so happens to walk back into the room as Haman is falling onto his wife. What amazing timing. Haman's wife was right to predict his fall, wasn't she? Xerxes accuses Haman of assaulting the queen in his very presence. Now, it's very likely, I think, that everyone in the room knows that he wasn't assaulting Esther. He was begging for his life with tears in his eyes. But isn't it ironic that the man who tried to kill all of the Jews with a false accusation is now himself being killed because of a false accusation? Soon as the king opens his mouth to accuse Haman of assault, the servants in the room cover Haman's face with a bag. Now, Harbona, one of the king's top officials, he just so happens to know some very interesting information now. He leans in, verse 9, says, "By the way, Haman's got a huge pole set up ready to hang Mordecai. You know, the man who saved your life. Just thought you'd want to know that." Haman is very clearly loved by his colleagues, isn't he? The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. And then the king's fury subsided. So the very instrument, friends, the very instrument that Haman planned to destroy and humiliate Mordecai with turned out to be his own destruction and humiliation. What an incredibly high pile of poetic justice. Proverbs 16 verse 4 says, "The Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for the day of disaster." What a monumental turn of events. By the way, for Haman, that's the second time, isn't it, when things weren't what they appeared to be, even though he was the one who was doing them of his own free choice. Remember, he had decided what reward would be given to the one who pleases the king. And here, he too had decided the punishment that would be given to the one who displeases the king. Haman is 100% responsible for what's happened. But as we stand back, we can't help but see the how precisely aligned all of this is. It's like a line of dominoes. And the prophet who wrote Esther wants us to see that God is also 100% in control. You see, none of these coincidences on their own, they're not unbelievable, are they, on their own? No one does anything that's forced or out of character. And yet, it's quite clear, even to Haman's wife, that it's all the real king's unseen hand at work, bringing about his great reversal. Friends, any so-called God could perform a miracle here and there, but our God is so powerful that he guides even the seemingly ordinary events of billions of people to bring about his eternal purposes. And that's what the first two verses of chapter 8 land us at. Verse 1 says, on the same day, so we're still inside the events of one day, Xerxes gives all of Haman's property to Esther, and he gives his signet ring to Mordecai as a symbol of his new authority. See, ultimately, final victory is secured, isn't it? What a day. We've seen a huge string of events that just so happened, each at precisely the right time, leading to a massive reversal. This is providence. This is God's sovereign guidance of everything that happens. Friends, God is in total control. He is guiding everything towards ultimate victory for his people. And I just want to briefly unpack what we mean when we say that God is in control, now that we've seen it in action. Let's just briefly think about Xerxes, okay? Because he really illustrates this point. See, he makes all of his decisions of his own free will, doesn't he? And yet, he only ever does what other people suggest to him. Is that unfair? Does that mean he's not really free? No, he's the king. He does what he wants. He is always doing what his advisors tell him to do. We too are 100% responsible for our actions. No one is forcing us to do anything. We do what we want. But without the Holy Spirit in us, giving us godly desires, what we want is always what our sinful desire wants. How does this work? Well, the Bible is very clear that God is never the author of sin. He doesn't force anyone to do something that they don't want to do. God permits trials. We see that in the book of Job, don't we? And God even uses sinful actions of other people for his purposes without being the one who causes the sin at all. And this is a real tension. Joseph puts it this way in Genesis 50, verse 20. He tells his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." See, the Bible is clear both that God is in total control and that humans make decisions that we are fully responsible for. And we see most clearly this in the death of the Lord Jesus. The cross is where the Father punished his Son on behalf of his people for their sins. And it could only be a punishment if God was ultimately the one who brought it about. Yet it was also sinful human beings who chose to crucify Jesus. That's why the Apostle Peter and John say in Acts 4, verse 27, Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. This is incredibly difficult. I know that. And if you think that you understand it, you don't. God's providence is a divine mystery. But friends, it's amazing. Lastly, then, we're going to think about what all of this points to. So thirdly, the real king's reversal. The real king's reversal. See, as we marvel at these magnificent reversals in the book of Esther, I hope that you've boarded the train now and you've realized that this is about a much, much bigger reversal. See, we've all rebelled against the God of the universe, the real king. And we've all become slaves to sin. We deserve God's just wrath. And so by nature, all of us are under the death sentence, like the Jews in the book of Esther, except we actually deserve our sentence. But because of his great love, God sent his son to save us. Like Esther, he fully identified with his people, clothing himself in humanity. He came before the king to plead for our lives as our mediator. But the only way to do this was to pay for our sins. As one writer puts it, in a moral universe, all the bills must be paid. And so Jesus willingly laid down his life for his people on the tree at Calvary. He was sold by Judas, whom Satan entered into, and he was lifted high and publicly humiliated. You see, Satan, like Haman, wanted to get rid of the righteous man who wouldn't bow to him. And he planned to utterly destroy him on that cross. But you know, the cross was the very instrument that God used to defeat him. Listen to Hebrews 2, verse 14. Jesus shared in our humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. And the cross was the very instrument God used to make a public spectacle of him. Listen to Colossians 2, verse 13. God forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, in a manner of speaking, the serpent's head was crushed that day. Remember that great promise that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, verse 15? The serpent would strike the heel of the woman's seed, the Messiah, but he would crush the head of the woman, of the serpent, sorry. The cross is where both the serpent's head was crushed and where the Messiah was struck. How did that happen? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3, 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. You know, if this wasn't in the Bible, I would think it's heresy. How can we possibly say that Jesus became sin and became a curse? But it's true, friends. And he did it for us. You see, Haman hanging on that tree with the wrath of the king poured out on him until it subsided. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Jesus was lifted up like that bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. Jesus fully identified with his enemies, sinners like you and me, so much so that even though he was perfectly sinless and infinitely blessed, he became sin and he became cursed for us. He did it for us who believe. He faced the just wrath of the king for us. So the king's anger against us has subsided because Jesus has paid the price in full for our sin. Friends, the cross is the very center of the triumph of God, the greatest reversal there has ever been in world history, because that is where his people were redeemed. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to recognize that you are on the same path as Haman, the path of ultimate doom. Just like Haman enraged the king in his very presence, every sinful thought and desire that you have is done in the presence of the true king, and it is storing up his just wrath against you for the day of judgment. But if you repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you'll be freed and forgiven forever. So why delay? Come to his arms of grace now. God has arranged for you to be here this morning so that you would see his open arms of grace. This may be the last time. Don't delay. If you are a Christian, I want to encourage you with two things this morning. Firstly, despite appearances, the real king has not forgotten his kingdom. So we might look around us and feel like the kingdom of God isn't growing. We go to work and Jesus is only ever mentioned blasphemously. We walk down the high street and we see that church buildings are converted into flats. We turn on the news and we see Christian values are constantly opposed. We might be filling this building up, but we are minuscule in comparison to the surrounding population. Has the real king forgotten his kingdom? Surely that's what the Jewish exiles thought before Esther and Mordecai rose to the king's side. And so, friends, we need to remember that appearances are deceptive. There's a lot going on right now that we can't see. And everything, even seeming defeat and persecution, is all leading to total victory. God is at work. God is in control. And he is moving all things forward towards his goal of filling the earth with his glory. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." He is building. Don't let appearances deceive you. The second thing I want to encourage you this morning with is this. Despite appearances, the real king hasn't forgotten you. Maybe you see yourself a bit like Mordecai in those 5 years when, despite faithful service to the king, he's not been recognized. Not only that, things in your life just go from bad to worse. Maybe you really try to show and share Christ in your home or your workplace, but then there's a big health issue, or a loved one dies, or your children push all your buttons. Don't forget, God is still sovereign, friend. He has not forgotten you. But if we do forget God's sovereignty, though, we will need things to go our own way. We must be in control. If we barely overlook the sins of other people and just let it go, if we're slow to forgive, if we're not striving to be peacemakers, then again, it's a sign that we don't really trust that God is in control of the situation, that justice must end with us. If we forget God's sovereignty in a given situation, we will feel the need to retaliate or to threaten others, because we believe that if we don't sort it out, no one will. It's all on us. But the more we trust God's sovereignty, friends, the more we will follow in the steps of Christ, who, as 1 Peter 2 tells us, when people hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. So when we face trials, has the real king forgotten about us? Absolutely not. He not only sees and remembers everything, but our just and loving Father is always at work in our lives, guiding everything with the end in view. See, even our trials and our sufferings are permitted to make us mature and complete for the day of Christ. That's what James 1 says. Tells us, friend, the king hasn't forgotten you. He is forming you for eternity. Why not pray in the morning for God to show you the opportunities he's giving you to grow more like Christ? The path he uses may be as one writer puts it, through the swamps of suffering and despair. But it's all to bring us to eternal joy. For Christ, the cross was his darkest moment, but it was the very path that led to eternal joy. For us too, the path of daily taking up our cross may be dark at times, but friends, don't forget who is guiding you, and don't forget where it leads. The real king hasn't forgotten his kingdom. He hasn't forgotten you. He is always working, guiding each of our lives, even now, for his good, for his glory and our good. Friends, God is in total control. He's guiding everything towards ultimate victory for his people. And knowing that nothing happens to us is accidental, well, that has a massive impact on our everyday lives, doesn't it? So when we experience conflict, we remember that God has arranged it for us. Are you going to blow up in anger and demand your own way? Or are you going to use it to grow as a Christian, to show Christ and to put your sinful flesh to death? Maybe you're under a lot of pressure because of work or family. Remember, God has arranged it for you. Are you going to lash out and blame other people? Or are you going to use it to grow in humility and patience and reliance on God? I say this as someone who knows just how easy it is to forget all of this. And I often overlook opportunities to grow each day. And that's why it's so helpful, isn't it, friends, to be reminded in places like the Book of Esther that God is constantly at work in the seemingly ordinary events of our lives to bring us through the most amazing places for his glory and our good.